as we get ready to close out Romans 13, I just want to set the tone of our study by reflecting upon one of the more convicting passages in all of Scripture. The Lord has used this passage as both a powerful and convicting means of putting a fire underneath my own pants to help me get motivated and moving in the right direction. Now, granted, I might struggle in this area more than some of you. And today, I especially struggled in this area because of the time change. But without any further ado, please, you know, keep your finger there in Romans 13, but turn to Proverbs chapter 24. And I want to read verses 33 and 34 together. And as we read, I think all of you non-mourning people are going to agree that this is a convicting passage indeed. Proverbs 24, verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, on more than one occasion, the Lord has used this passage to get me out of bed, especially after I've hit the snooze button a couple of times. Like, this passage just strikes my heart, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I need to get up. Unlike my dad, I've never been a morning person. See, it's so bad already this morning. I've never been a morning person. Now, I do wish that I was a morning person, but I've never been wired that way. That said, not being a morning person never flies as a valid excuse for failing to show up to work on time and do your job. It can't be an excuse for just stopping with all of your obligations and responsibilities. You got to wake up and you got to put your hand to the plow. You got to wake up and get to work on time. Perhaps the worst way anyone could ever wake up is by getting an alarming wake-up call from your supervisor because you accidentally turned off your alarm instead of hitting the snooze button. I don't know if any of that's happened to you. Maybe I'm the only one that's happened to, but I'll tell you what, when that happens, you are up in a second. You are no longer drowsy and asleep. You are awake and alert and in a panic because now you realize the day is upon you and you've been wasting it away in a slumber. Thankfully, my supervisor was very gracious to me, and I always aimed to work hard when I was at work. And so he cut me some slack, but after that call, I made sure to move my phone into the bathroom so that I wouldn't fall into that same trap again. But spiritually speaking, sometimes I think the church needs a rather alarming wake-up call from the supervisor. Some within the church have started to fall asleep when it's high time that we get up and start walking in the light. For this present age is almost over, and the day of the Lord is about to commence. Jesus is coming for his church, and we need to be ready when he comes. We need to not find ourselves in a place where we are wanting to give in to the desires of our flesh, thinking, well, I can just sleep another 10 more minutes. It's going to be okay, only to find ourselves standing before the Lord spiritually impoverished when it comes to our own service and walk with him, because that day came a whole lot quicker than we ever even imagined. As Paul rounds out his exhortation and encouragement for the church in Rome to live out their lives as a living sacrifice for Jesus, he ends by giving the church a rather sobering wake-up call so that we will not find ourselves in a position where we are slumbering and caught off guard at Christ's return. So let's pick up in verse 8 of Romans 13, where Paul continues to spell out some of the specifics of what it means to live our lives out as a living sacrifice. Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In verses 1 through 7, Paul's just finished driving home the nail in the coffin, as it were, when it comes to honoring those who are in positions of governing authority and giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, i.e. paying your taxes. Look back at verse 7. The church is commanded to render to all in authority their due. Taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In verse 7, we are commanded to pay up. And now in verse 8, Paul contrasts that by saying, owe no one anything except to love one another. Christians are to make good on all of their obligations. They are to owe nothing to anyone except in one area. In one area, we are forever indebted because we are forever grateful and indebted to Christ because of his great love and his demonstration of that love towards us on the cross. When it comes to love, because of the infinite mercies of God that have been lavished upon us in his Son, we are always obligated to love others, just as God in Christ loved us and the entire world for that matter, while we were still his enemies, fulfilling and keeping the law for us and then dying on the cross because of our rebellion and our failure to keep God's love in the first place. Jesus in love came to free us from the demands of the law that were hanging over our head. And yet now that this has happened, for everyone who is in Christ, when loving God and others now becomes our focus. Even though we've been freed from the obligations and the demands of the law, because Christ has fulfilled them for us, when we just end up loving Christ and honoring him and just wanting to serve him, we actually end up fulfilling the law. We end up performing and fulfilling the moral commandments of the law that you and I could never measure up to or fulfill in our own strength, because now we are walking and loving with a renewed mind. We are walking and loving others in the strength of Christ. Some people have taken verse 8 as a strict command to never borrow money, just a flat prohibition that it would be sin for Christians to borrow money. But that is not the sense of the passage. The sense of the passage is focused on believers coming to a profound grasp of the mercies of God in Christ, a profound grasp of God's wrath, saving sacrifice towards us in Christ. We've been saved primarily from God's wrath. That is what our sins earn us and deserve us. We're to come to a profound grasp of the wrath-saving love of God towards us in Christ. And all of that has been spelled out in chapters 1 through 11, which in chapter 1 of Romans 11, he begins by talking about the revealed wrath of God towards us. And then he goes on to explain how that has been forever changed for anyone who comes to Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in light of God's wrath-saving mercies, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It is the profound reality of God's infinite mercies and love towards us in the gospel that lends itself to the believer's unending obligation and commitment to demonstrate God's love towards others each and every day of our life. It is true that the Bible gives warnings about going into debt so that we might properly count the cost before we would take a loan or borrow money, because The borrower becomes the servant or the slave to the lender. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, it says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." The Bible never says that borrowing money is sin. It just says that borrowing money is bondage. It is bondage. You will be a slave to the lender. The Bible is telling us to be wise. To be wise and to count the cost if you ever have to go in debt or borrow money. If we do borrow money, we need to pray. We need to think through things clearly. We need to count the cost, and we need to understand, is this something that is necessary? Is this something that if I do take a loan, that I'll be able to repay back at a manageable rate, ensuring that I'm going to be faithful to pay that debt back? Now, that said, I do think there are ways people can go into debt that are sinful. You could borrow at a rate that is beyond what you know your means would be to pay back in a comfortable fashion. You could borrow just to indulge yourself. Maybe you could pay it back, but you're like, you know what, it's okay. I'm just going to keep borrowing more and more money so I can spend it on little things to tantalize my own flesh instead of growing in contentment and being content in Christ. There are a few ways that borrowing money really can just flat out be sin, and we ought not to do it. But there are times and places where you might end up with medical bills or something else that's fallen upon you, and now you're indebted to pay stuff back. It doesn't mean you're in sin. It just means you're in bondage. Debt always involves bondage, but it does not always involve sin. As Christians, we need to pray and be wise with the resources that God has entrusted us with, and we must always seek to fulfill our obligations, allowing our yes to be yes and our no, no. I love what one commentator had to say about verse 8 in light of verse 7. He says, "We may pay our taxes and be quiet. We may give respect and honor where they are due and have no further obligation, but we can never say, I have done all the loving I need to do. Love, then, is a permanent obligation, a debt impossible to discharge." When it comes to the immeasurable love of Christ that the Father has bestowed upon us, when will we ever be able to pay that debt of love and gratitude off? Never, right? Never. We'll never be done paying that off. Now, thankfully, our debts of sin are forever gone. I love that I'm just indebted to just love the Lord and love others. The real debt, the real problem has been taken care of, and we're going to spend all eternity indebted to the Lord. God, you're so good. You're so amazing, so gracious. The debt of sin that you and I owed in light of the law is something that is incomprehensible. I think we have some grasp of it. I don't think we will ever have a full grasp of just how much our sin cost the Lord. I don't think we'll ever fully grasp it. Left to ourselves, we would spend an eternity in hell paying off just one of our sins. Just one sin would take an eternity in hell for you and I to pay that off. But thanks be to God, He saw fit to pour out His love towards us in Christ, and the fullness of God's love lapped up the full measure of God's wrath towards us, towards all of our sin upon the cross. Something you and I could never pay for, Christ paid for. And with our sins fully paid for and the law completely fulfilled now on our behalf, what else are we left to do but love? Just love. We're going to love the Lord and love others around us. And the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You and I could never fulfill the demands of the law, and this is why Christ had to come. And in love, serve us, fulfilling the demands of the law for us. And now that we've been reconciled to Christ, now that our lives have been joined to his life, and now that there are no longer any obligations to fulfill the law, we in turn just walk with Jesus. We just love Jesus, walk with him, loving him and loving others. And we find ourselves, when we find ourselves walking and living out our lives in the love that Christ commands us to walk in light of the debt that he's paid, you're going to find yourself walking in the true spirit of the law in the first place, which is love. Paul quotes 5 of the 10 commandments, and then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18 to demonstrate how love and loving your neighbor actually fulfills the law. In verse 9, he says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." If you love your neighbor, are you going to sleep with your neighbor's spouse? No, you're not going to do that. If you love your neighbor, are you going to murder them, right? Are you going to wish hate upon them? No. If you love your neighbor, are you going to plot out ways that you could steal for them or cheat them? Are you going to lie against them or bear false witness against them? No. And just to show you that love runs much deeper than just keeping us from doing bad actions, love, that is a true love for God and others, actually guards our heart and it guards our desires from within. He says, you will not covet either. If you're walking in love, you will not covet either. Covetousness has to do with internal desires within our own heart. Truly loving your neighbor means you will love them and honor them even when it comes to the desires and the motives that you have within your own heart. Coveting is a strong desire to have something that is off limits to you. When we desire things that are off limits to us, we place those things in a position to want and to desire, to want to run after those things above and beyond what God has said is right and lawful and good. When we do that, we allow our covetous desires, those things to remain in our heart, to diminish the way in which we ought to be honoring and glorifying God within our own heart. With all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm to desire God supreme. And when covetous desires begin to diminish the glory that we ought to be giving to the Lord from our own heart, that means that covetousness is equated with idolatry. We don't often think of it in those terms, but it very much is the case. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, especially verse 5, but we'll pick up in verse 1. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." It's idolatry. Loving your neighbor even includes guarding our thought life, guarding what we think in our own heart about them. When Jesus was asked which commandment was the greatest commandment, he did not quote from any of the Ten Commandments. He didn't quote from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where we find the law of God, the Ten Commandments given from Mount Sinai. Where he quotes from is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and exactly where Paul's quoting from in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Matthew 22 and verse 34, here's what we read. But when the Pharisees heard that he, that's Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which one is it? Which is the supreme one? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That is Deuteronomy 6, 5. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is Leviticus 19, 18. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything stems out of those commandments. If you love God supremely, if you love your neighbors as yourself, guess what? You're going to fulfill the law. Now, you're never going to find any inclination in Scripture that, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself means you need to learn to love yourself really good. The Bible just already assumes we naturally love ourselves a whole lot. It already assumes that. We look out for number one all the time. It just assumes that reality. So we don't need to figure out ways to love ourselves. What we need to do is love the Lord and love others. Every law stems out of a true desire to love God and to love our neighbor. And this is why true love can never truly be cut from the commandments. It just can't. It is, as Pastor Thomas Schreiner says, a love cut free from any of the moral commands of God easily dissolves into sentimentality, and virtually any course of action can be defined as loving. Isn't that true? That's what we see in our own society. True love cannot be detached from the morality, the moral standards, the good, loving moral standards that God has set forth in His Word. Through the law, God revealed what love in action looks like. He shows us what love looks like. This is why no one can truly claim to do things in the name of love that violate the moral commandments of God's law. You can't do it. It's impossible. If you violate God's moral law, it is, by definition, a contradiction of what true love is. Love, created God's love, and then dying on, which means He died for our failure to love God supremely and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's what He came to die for. Now, Christians are not saved by their attempts to keep the law, for we have all failed and stumbled in many ways, but in our aims to please and honor Christ, in our aims to love God supremely and to love our neighbors as ourselves, the law of love that Christ commands us to walk in ends up conforming to the true intent of God's moral law as revealed in the Old Testament. Now, notice I didn't say the ceremonial laws. In Christ, we're not obligated to keep the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament. But as we live for Christ, our love for God and others is not up for moral interpretation. It's not up for moral interpretation. You cannot just say, well, love is love, and then just think everything's good because you said that, and I can just define what love is on my terms. You can't do that. The love that Jesus commands His church to walk in is a love that conforms to God's revealed and unchanging moral law. If we have started to compromise or allowed the world's ideas of love to corrupt the way you and I have been called to love, and live out the gospel, then it is high time for you and I to wake up and to get on it in our own walk, because guess what? Jesus is coming soon. He is coming soon. And a new day of righteousness is about to dawn. Verse 11 of Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. When Paul says at the beginning of verse 11, and do this, he is pulling all the way back to the beginning of Romans chapter 12. He's pulling back to verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Starting from there and all the way on through to the end of chapter 13, Paul is saying, everything I've listed out, you know, this snapshot of the Christian life that Paul has been presenting the church with, he says, apply yourself to doing it. Wake up and start humbly using your gifts to serve and edify the church. Wake up and snap to areas where your love has become drowsy and hypocritical. And let your love be sincere and without hypocrisy, and abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Wake up to the daylight of Christ that is shining upon your life, and order your life towards loving your enemies and not giving in to vengeance, all while submitting to those who are in positions of authority. And last of all, owe no one anything except to love. Wake up and do all this, knowing the time of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And you might look at that and go, well, I thought I was already saved. What do you mean it's nearer? Am I not saved? Well, you just need to know the Bible does talk about salvation in three ways. It talks about salvation in a past tense, in a present tense, and a future tense. We are saved. When we come to Christ, you and I are saved. We've been born again. We've been saved from the penalty of our sin, and we've been made new in Christ. That happens when you come to Christ, and then you look back, and you can look back to a day, it's like, I was saved. Christ saved me from my sin. But we are being saved presently from this evil age, and he is sanctifying us, and he's transforming us into the image of Christ. And so we are being saved even presently from our sin as he conforms our life to the image of Christ. And then guess what, brothers and sisters? We will be saved from the presence of sin altogether. And we have a glorified body. And we won't have to deal with the struggles of our flesh anymore. We'll just love Christ freely. Our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will overtake this time of darkness. Christ is coming for his church, and then God's judgment will drop. It will drop, eventually giving way to a new age of righteousness at Christ's return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 11, it says much the same thing. Listen to what is said there. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation. It begins with the tribulation. and then it bleeds into an age of glory. In verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath," praise the Lord, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Now, the word sleep there is really a euphemism for having died. The concern in the Thessalonian church is, well, what about my brother or sister who died? Are they going to miss out on the day when Christ comes and they don't get to see that? He said, no. He starts to talk about the rapture of the church, and he says, those that are asleep in Christ, they'll be raised first, then we'll be caught up together with him. Some within the church need a wake up. They need a wake up call because we've gotten sleepy. We've started flirting with deeds of darkness, and we need to get up and put on the armor of light. Our minds need to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. We need to realize that this age of darkness that we are living in is almost over. It's almost over. It's almost completely spent, and the day of Christ is at hand. His kingdom is almost here. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and cast aside every sin and weight that so easily ensnares us. In verse 13, Paul describes what it is meant to walk properly by contrasting it with deeds of darkness. Deeds of darkness, revelry and drunkenness, you know, noisy, drunken parties. And these are things that are done more often than not at night, right? Revelries, drunkenness, lewdness, and lust. This is ungodly sexual behavior and sexual desires. And then we see more internal desires of darkness continuing to be mentioned. He says strife and envy. Now, those things can happen. They happen all the time. Doesn't matter day or night, but it's all categorized as like this is part of this age of darkness. Strife, envy, contentions, and wanting a different lot in life. We envy what others have. Oh, I don't have it. We're not content with the lot of life that God has given us. Envy is a failure to be content with what God has given you and how he has made you. Now think of the discontentment that way in our day and age. Envious. Oh, God, why didn't you make me this way? Why can't I be this? That's okay. I'm going to force myself to be something that God has not made me to be. I love that Paul says we ought to walk properly as in the day. For even though this present age is an age of darkness, guess what, brothers and sisters? For those of us who are in Christ, the day of glory has broken in upon us. It has. We are in the light. We do live our lives in light of the eternal King of glory and his goodness. And his goodness and the gospel has broken through upon our lives, even in this age of darkness. And Paul does not leave us blinded as to how we are to put off those deeds of darkness. You know, he doesn't just get right to it and go, hey, you know what? Stop doing this and start doing that. That's what you need to do. Just try really hard. Just do it on your own. Just do that. No, he shows us how we are to put off the deeds of darkness and how we are to put on the armor of light. We do this by what he says in verse 14, by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, which points us back to what was said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That is being transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we put on Christ, as we begin to think about who he is and how God has loved us, that begins to transform the way that we interact in the home, towards our spouse, how we love our kids. You know, if someone begins to irritate us, we go, you know what, Lord? I was a massive source of irritation towards you, and you love me first. I want to continue to love my family. At work, it transforms our place of employment. We have someone who's hard to work with, or a boss who we don't get along with. Say, God, I recognize the way that you submitted yourself to the Father, and you are misused and mistreated and abused, and yet you love me and you serve faithfully. God, help me to serve faithfully here so that I can reach out to the lost around me. The gospel begins to empower us to live the way that God wants us to live. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see, hey, my patterns of life aren't conforming to Christ's life here. This is sin. Lord, help me to live this way. Oh, Jesus, I see how you've loved me this way. I want to walk and live that out. So we meditate upon the gospel. We walk in the reality of what Jesus has done for us, allowing the love of Christ towards you to inform every area of your life, including your desires, so that you will take every thought captive and bring it to the obedience of Christ. Every single thought, every desire, we're bringing those to the obedience of Christ, and we're making no provision for the flesh. None. You can't sanctify the flesh. There's only one thing we're commanded to do with the flesh, and that is to crucify the flesh. We pick up our cross daily and follow the Lord. That's what we've been called to do. My desires, my feelings, those are not number one in God's economy. The reality is, in this fallen world, my desires and my feelings oftentimes don't square away with the type of desires that God wants me to have. Our hearts are desperately wicked, the scripture tells us. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. We need him. It's bad. The world gives us bad advice. Just follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow Jesus. That's whom you need to be following. And don't flirt with sin. Make no provision for the flesh. Here's the thing. You give your flesh an inch, it will take a mile. And the enemy knows it. He knows it. You start at the root of the problem. When our desires start to go askew, we say, oh, Lord, forgive me, you know? God, I had this thought, you know, forgive me. That's not right. Start dealing with the problem when they're weeds, you know? Instead of allowing it to continue on, and now your backyard is like, what in the world? This is like no longer a weed. This is a massive problem. So much easier to deal with them when they're smaller. But when we do deal with our sin, we need to deal with it at the root. And the root of it all is evil from within. Make no provision for the flesh. You might be sitting here thinking to yourself, thinking that when Christ returns, well, you're going to be all good. Right? Because, oh, I've shown up to church and I attend church on a regular basis, but you've never truly surrendered your life to the Lord in light of his infinite mercies that have been revealed in Christ. And your life's never been transformed as a result. Sure, it might look good outwardly in some areas, but your life is never, you never come to the place where you've surrendered to him or called upon him. And you're just trusting in your own good works. You're trusting, well, I showed up to church. I sang praise songs. Yeah, but did you repent and turn to Jesus? Like, did you repent and believe upon the gospel? Because I'll tell you what, that's what Jesus says you need to do in order to be saved. You repent and believe. Have you come to a place where you say, God, forgive me, I'm messed up. Jesus, I need you. If you're just trusting in your good works, a show of good works, and never come to Jesus, that could be a very sobering reality when the day of the Lord comes. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, these are people that are calling Jesus Lord. He says they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22 starts with what I would say is the most sobering word in this passage. After he's just said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But verse 22 goes on and he says, many, not a few, not a small amount. He says, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is sobering. That is going to be a rude awakening for those that are deceived with just their outward show of religiosity, but they've never actually turned to Jesus in truth. Maybe you are truly saved, and praise the Lord. I hope that that is the case for everyone in here. But when this present age closes out, will you be found with your hand to the plow, laboring in the harvest fields, following Jesus, loving your neighbors, your friends, your family, your coworkers, and in light of the gospel? Or are you going to be found asleep on the job? You see, you might get to heaven and stand there with him in glory, and I'll tell you what, everyone who's there is going to praise the Lord. I mean, we're all going to be, praise the Lord. We'll be with him in heaven. But you might find yourself lacking in spiritual rewards. Did you know that the Bible talks about the way in which God will reward us? He will reward us for how we lived for him and served him. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're not going to stand before the great white throne of judgment. Everyone who goes to that judgment, the Bible says they're cast in a lake of fire, but we will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat, measuring how we ran for him. We're saved, we're secure, we're going to get to heaven. But I'll tell you what, not everyone is living with their hands firmly to the plow. You might find yourself lacking spiritual rewards, all because of a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest in your walk with the Lord. That's okay, I'll really get on it walking with the Lord tomorrow. You know, it's like tomorrow never comes, right? It's always today. It's always today, so tomorrow never comes. I'll make that next year's New Year resolution, I'll get on it with the Lord. I want you to listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, speaking of these rewards. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. He says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, it's different qualities of materials that people will use in serving for the Lord. He says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, listen, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He's still saved, but there's a loss of reward. He'll be saved, yet so through fire. I heard one pastor teaching upon this verse, and it's always stuck with me what he said. As he talked about this day, that we would stand before the Lord as believers, not have to worry about our sins are all paid for, but standing before the Bema seat of Christ that day, he said, you might not care now, but I can guarantee you, you will care then. You will care then. You'll look back and you'll go, God, Why didn't I give it my all? Why was I so consumed with the darkness and just wanting to pamper my flesh? Why was I doing that? It's so dumb. Because now this day is here. And that day is going to go forever and ever. This age of glory is going to continue on. Why was I so consumed which is getting what I could out of this life, out of this present age, when I should have been consumed with the next. You might not care now, but you will care then. And church, it's time we listen to this wake-up call from Paul. For our salvation is closer than when we first believed. And when you and I take a look at the world around us and how it's shaping up, I think it's crystal clear. It's crystal clear that Jesus is coming soon. It is absolutely clear. May the Lord find our hands on the plow when he comes again. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for your word and even this strong admonition and encouragement and challenge from Paul, Lord, to live our lives out in light of the gospel. May the mercies of Christ, may your love for us that's been revealed in Christ transform every area of our life. And Lord, we recognize that the night is far spent. It's almost over. Pretty soon, Jesus is going to come for his church, and those who have passed on in Christ, they will be raised up first, and we who remain will be caught up to be in the clouds with him. And then the hammer is going to drop, Lord, and then not too long after that, just a kingdom of glory is going to be ushered in. May we live our lives in the light of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.